We are in chapter 19, verse 23. After the man was pained and grieved and left sorrowful because he had great possessions, Jesus said to his disciples, verse 23, "Verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly, or more literally, with difficulty, enter into the kingdom of heaven." This particular word for hardly is found here only and both Mark and Luke's account of the same story. It is a word that is reserved for expressing impossibility. Impossibility. That's the principle. "And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter in the kingdom of God." This was a common proverb in Jesus' day. It originated in Palestine, and it originated with not a camel, but an elephant. That it is easier for an elephant to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven. By the time it gets to Jerusalem, it changed to a camel. It expresses impossibility. Some people have said over the years, and I used to teach it also this way, that the eye of a needle is the gate into the city of Jerusalem. That in the evening times, when the large gates close, they keep this little tiny gate open, and it's called the eye of the needle. So that if you bring your camel in, you got to unload him and everything, and you got to push him through and stuff him through this little hole if you want to get in the evening time. Well, the problem was that as we did historical research on this, those gates did not exist at the time of Jesus, not for another 60 years after. So that is not the what it's implying here. In fact, Matthew's word is actually a sewing needle. Luke, in his account, used a physician's needle. You can imagine why, Luke being a physician. And that's literally what it means. The proverb is meant to express impossibility. So when his disciples heard it, they were perplexed, exceedingly amazed, saying, "Who then can be saved?" You see, in their day, just like our day, they believed that a person was rich because they have the blessing of God. And if you were poor and sick, it is because of your sin. Just like today, we kind of reverse it a little bit. It kind of fits in with our culture. That your material possessions, your financial condition denotes how successful you are as a Christian. And just in Jesus' day as in today, that's not true. Because they said to them, "Who can be saved? If it's impossible for a rich man, then we're done for." But Jesus said unto them, verse 26, "With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Notice the context. We've all heard this verse recited many, many times. With man, it's impossible, but with God, all things are possible. He's talking about salvation. It is impossible for man to save himself. God is the only one that has the ability to save. I had somebody come up once and share this verse with me about healings. With men it's impossible, but with God all things are possible, so I'm believing God for it. I said, "What do you believe? Really believe that all things are possible with God?" "Oh, yes." "Well, then it's possible he doesn't want you to be healed." I mean, that's a possibility. but we never think of it that way. But here in context, the principle is, it is impossible for man, but God can save anybody. Verses 27 to 30, and here's Peter. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed you. What shall we have therefore? Now here is the perfect shop steward, the union leader right here. What's going to be the benefits for the discipleship union? But notice in verse 28, Jesus didn't rebuke him. What Peter was saying was, this rich man went away grieving. Well, we've left everything. Now remember, Peter and the other disciples are married. And they're following Jesus all over the countryside. They used to be fishermen. They used to have a business. They don't have a business anymore. Jesus said, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me, interesting, aorist participle for followed me, which means you are my followers. He's claiming them to be his followers. You which have followed me in the regeneration, that's the rebirth. The word is only found here and in Titus 3:5. Here he's talking about the rebirth when he takes up his kingdom at his second coming. When the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Wow. That's pretty good. Now keep this in mind, in the back of your mind, that a mother to two of these disciples, she hears this. And she's going to have a talk with Jesus here in a moment. It's not enough that they sit on 12 thrones, but she wants her sons up front. Jesus said in verse 29, And everyone that has forsaken houses and brothers and sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake shall receive a hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. What does that mean? He gives us a couple of parables, beginning with chapter 20, to explain what that means. For the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man that is a householder, who went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. Now you must understand that when Jesus uses the example of the vineyard, he's talking about the nation Israel. According to Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, that is what is known to Israel as the song of the vineyard. And Israel was pictured as a vineyard. So here's a man that has a vineyard, but he doesn't have any workers. In verse 3, it tells us he's going to go down to the marketplace, and he's going to make contracts with 5 different people. He went out at the beginning of the day, the first hour, at 6 a.m. By the way, to the Jews, they worked from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. Dave, you can take note of this, the hours here at the shop sun up to sundown, 6 to 6, 12-hour day. At 6 a.m., the first hour, he goes down into the marketplace. And he agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, and he sent them into his vineyard. Now, a penny I don't want you to get the wrong idea about a penny being like 1 cent. It's actually a denarius. That's the Greek word. And it means one day's wage. It's equal to about 17 or 18 cents of our money, which was pretty good back then. It was the normal wage per day for a Roman soldier. So these guys are getting paid pretty good. He says, I'll contract with you for a denarius if you work for me today in my field. So off they went. Then the third hour, which would be 9 o'clock in the morning, verse 3, he goes down there and he sees others standing idle. The word idle would be our word unemployed, without work. Doesn't mean they were lazy. It just means they stand around out at the marketplace waiting for people to hire them. Verse 4, he contracts with them. But look what he says. If you go to work for me, I'll give you what is right. Now, I've heard that one before. But they agree. They went their way. Verse 5, the 6 o'clock hour, which is noon, the sixth hour, and the ninth hour, which is 3 p.m., he contracts with people likewise. You go to work for me, I'll give you what's right. Verse 6, the 11th hour, which is 5 p.m. He sees others standing around idle, out of work, and he says to them, why are you standing here idle? Verse 7, they said, because nobody's hired us. We've been here all day. And he says, you also go into my vineyard and whatever is right. This is 5 o'clock in the afternoon. That shall you receive. And they figure, well, we only got an hour left. I mean, he can't cheat us that much. He'll give us what's right. So when the 12th hour came, 6 p.m., the Lord of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last to the first. Very unusual. They paid from the first to the last. But the Lord says, do it in reverse. Verse 9, those that came the 11th hour, that would be 5 o'clock, they received every man a denarius. Remember, Jesus told them, I'll pay you what's right, or the landowner did. Verse 10, and by now, and this text tells us that the people who came at the beginning, they saw the people who started work at 5 o'clock get a denarius, and they're saying, well, that's what he was going to give us. But they've only worked for an hour. Think what we're going to get. Verse 10, when the first people came, they supposed that they should have received more, and they likewise received every man a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the good man of the house. The controversy. They said, these last have worked but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal to us, which have borne the burden of the heat of the day. But he answered them and said, friend, and the Greek word for friend doesn't mean buddy, it means an acquaintance, friend. First of all, I haven't done you any wrong. And the word wrong is a legal term that means I haven't defrauded you. I haven't done anything illegal. Secondly, did not you agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. Because apparently they were standing there not taking their money because they felt like they were getting cheated. I will give to this last even as unto you. Fourthly, verse 15. Is it not lawful for me to do with what is my own? Fifthly, if your eye is evil, is your eye evil because I am good? Agathos. So the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. For many be called, but few are chosen. This is a parable not about equality of rewards. This is a parable about equality of salvation. Somebody can know the Lord for 60, 70 years and die, and they'll go be with Christ. Somebody can receive Christ on their deathbed. They're going to go be with Christ too. Equal. Equality of salvation, not equality of rewards. There will be differences in rewards, and we'll take that when we get into 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and 2 Peter chapter 1. Most Christians don't know that the Bible does teach that there will be differences. We will all be the same, that we all have a spiritual body. But we will all be different in heaven. In summary, whether you agree with it or not or like it or not, this is basically what it says, and we'll take it when we get to the scriptures. Whatever a person's relationship with the Lord is, whatever their spiritual maturity, at the time of death or when Christ comes, that's what you will be throughout eternity. Now you tell me which is important, being busy or growing in Christ. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul says that we will suffer loss because the wood, hay, and stubble is going to burn. But we will be saved through fire. Everything's going to burn except the work of Christ. So what is the value of our priorities? The rewards will be different. Salvation will be equal. Also in this parable is a beautiful picture, a five-point picture of the gospel. The day equals the span of human life. The day. The night represents eternity. That's why Jesus said, day comes. The night comes when no one can work. I'm going to work while it is the day. Thirdly, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Picture of Christ going down to the marketplace, hiring, giving people equal into his vineyard. Fourthly, he received the helpless, went down to the marketplace and said, what are you guys just standing around for? Nobody's hired us. Out of work, out of money. Lord helps the helpless, which is one of the principles about coming to Christ. We can't save ourselves. We have to realize the poverty of our spirit. And fifthly, everything is based on his promise. When he says, enter in, I'll give you eternal life. I'll give you what's right. That's trusting him. Verse 17. The prediction of the crucifixion and resurrection, we've already seen this happen twice. Jesus told them in chapter 16, verse 21, and chapter 17, verses 22 and 23. This is now the third time that Jesus is telling them. Jesus said, I'm going up to Jerusalem, and he took the 12 disciples apart because they're traveling with this big crowd. And he says to them, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death. And they shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again. And so they move on, continually moving towards Jerusalem. Now, there came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons. Can you picture her holding their hands, coming over to Jesus, and worshiping him? Now, you know that's got to be a put on. And desiring a certain thing of him. And he said to her, what do you desire? She said unto him, grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on your right hand and the other on your left in your kingdom. You know, back in chapter 19, verse 28, you said you're going to sit on 12 thrones. Can my boys be the ones that sit, kind of, one on each side? It's the same thing the disciples were saying back in chapter 18. Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And that's when Jesus brought out a little child. Pride is still functioning here. Now mom's got into the mix. And Jesus said, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I shall drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And in their pride, they said, we're able. You see, if you want to sit with Christ, you also have to experience the things of Christ. I'm going to suffer and die. You want to be with me? You want to sit with me? Follow my footsteps. You must participate both in the power of the resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. It is not a position given. It is a position given out of participation. And so the promise, verse 23, then he said unto them, you shall indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and my left hand is not mine to give, but it should be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. So the Father's already got it prepared. He's already got the seating arrangements. So you can imagine the other disciples aren't exactly happy with this. Verse 24. And when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. They were provoked. And Jesus called them to himself and says, this concept, you know the rulers of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are that are great exercise authority over them. But it's not going to be amongst you. But whoever will be great amongst you, let him be your minister. And whoever will be chief amongst you, let him be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. You want to be great in God's kingdom? Be everybody's servant and everybody's slave. Lay down your life for the brethren. See, that which is first is last, and that which is last is first. The pity on two blind men, 29 to 34, as they departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed, and also there are two blind men sitting over alongside of the road. Now both Mark and Luke, they focus on one of these blind men. His name is Bartimaeus. They don't mention the second one, but Matthew does. So they heard that Jesus is passing by. Remember, they're blind. So they cried out. That's the word for shout. Because you can imagine a lot of people. And what the crowds would try to do is just push the crippled people to the side and the blind and just get them out of the way. So they're shouting, have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David. Wow. First of all, they ask for mercy. And second of all, they call him the Son of David. That's a messianic term. They're saying, have mercy on us, Messiah. And the multitude rebuked them because they should hold their peace. And it was, be quiet, you know, kind of like they did with the kids. Push the kids to the back. Jesus said, no, bring them here. But they cried out the more. Perseverance. They shouted even more, and they shouted even louder. They were not going to give up, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David. And Jesus stood still. Interesting. Notice his position. With all the crowds of people, Jesus stops. And he calls them, but see, he stops so that they can find him. He's no longer moving. And he can call them and they can follow the voice and they can come. Because remember, they're blind. And they come to Jesus. And he says, what will ye that I should do unto you? Now, I think it's interesting because Jesus already knows what the problem is. But he always asks for a confession. What do you want? What is it that you want? Talk to me. Tell me. They said unto him, Lord, that our eyes may be opened. And there are four different instances recorded in the scriptures where Jesus healed the blind, which was one of the signs and miracles of Messiah when he comes. Verse 34, Jesus has compassion on them. He touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight. Notice their conduct, and they followed him. chapter 21. The procession into Jerusalem. Now, on most of your Bibles, not in the text itself, but in the captions to your Bibles, in most Bibles they will label this the triumphant entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, known as Palm Sunday in our celebrations. Thankfully, more and more scholars are now changing, which is good. This is not the triumphant entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. At his second coming, he will make his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. He's going to ride in on a donkey, a beast of burden, in order to be the Passover lamb to die for the sins of the world. They thought he was coming to set up his kingdom in Jerusalem and set them free from the Roman government. They hailed him as if this was a triumphant entry into Jerusalem. Some of the newer scholars are now writing their books and they're saying the so-called triumphant entry into Jerusalem. Because it was not a triumphant entry. He didn't ride in to triumph. That will come at his second coming when he rides in on the white horse. And we will be riding white horses with him. And I'm surprised the mother of Zebedee's children didn't pick the horses out for her sons. You don't want some slow horse going the other direction. You know? Miss all the action. So when they drew nigh to Jerusalem, they were come to Bethphage under the Mount of Olives. And he sent two disciples. We don't know who these two disciples are. They're not mentioned. But it is interesting that Jesus said to them, go into the village over against you, and immediately you shall find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. So the Lord is going to sit on a colt, a young donkey, and the other texts tell us that the mother of this colt is going to come along with him. Nobody's ever ridden on him before. And Jesus said in verse 3, if any man say to you anything, that you say the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. Now don't try this. Don't go down to the parking lot at the mall and get into somebody's car and say the Lord has need of this. Because it doesn't work. This was probably someone already that was a disciple of Christ. And they said, this is for the Lord. Oh, well, go ahead, take it. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, verse 5, Tell ye the daughter of Sion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting on a donkey, and a coat the foal of a donkey. That's a fulfillment of Isaiah 62:11 and Zechariah 9:9. The Zechariah text is the one that is specifically talking about the donkey that Jesus, that Messiah, would ride into Jerusalem on. So the disciples went. They did as Jesus commanded. They brought back the donkey and the colt. And they did a procedure which was normal for dignitaries. They put their clothes upon the colt. And then they put Jesus upon their clothes that were on the colt. And then they cut down palm branches and put them in the road. A common procedure for dignitaries, but here's the Messiah. They do it for him. And as Jesus is riding in, the multitudes that went before and that followed, they were crying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna is a Hebrew word that means save now. It's a compound Hebrew word. Hoshea, save, and na, which means now. Hosea to the Son of David. Again, that's a term for Messiah. Save now, Messiah, is what they're singing. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. They're singing praise to him. Now, just for your knowledge, during the Passover time, as the pilgrims would come into Jerusalem for the Passover, they would sing what are called the Hallel songs. I don't know if we have the name up here. Yes, we do. Hallel. Psalms 113 through 118. They would actually be singing or chanting these songs as they're traveling along the way. And as they come into Jerusalem, as the pilgrims come in, they would chant one verse, and the people that are lining the streets as they're coming in would chant the next verse, and they would alternate between chanting Psalm 118 as they came into Jerusalem. Hallel means praise, where we get hallelujah from. And so they're reciting Hosanna. They're reciting Psalm 118, verse 26. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved. The Greek word for moved is seismos. That's where we get seismology from, the study of earth movement. You have to remember that there's a few million people in Jerusalem, wall-to-wall people. And they're going, who's this? What's going on here? Singing messianic praises to this man and giving him a dignitary's welcome into Jerusalem. Who is this? And the multitudes said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Remember, it's packed with pilgrims. They don't know who he is. Verses 12 to 17, the purification of the temple. Jesus has now arrived into Jerusalem. In the first part of his ministry, Jesus cleansed the temple, recorded for us in John chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. He went in there and they had the money changers set up and the people selling animals, and he went in and just threw all the tables over and chased everybody out. That was 3 years earlier. Now he comes back in and apparently they've set up shop again. But when Jesus went into the temple of God, notice the word temple. It's not the word for the sanctuary, so it's making reference to the temple grounds. More specifically, the courtyard area. Now, just for your knowledge, Edersheim, the Christian Jewish historian, says that the courtyard area of the temple was 20 acres. I think that maybe it was just a little courtyard, 20 acres big. And notice, it's the temple of God. Hold on to that thought. So when Jesus came in, he cast them all out that sold and bought in the temple, overthrew the tables. They're going, oh no, here we go again. Overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of those that sold doves. Tipped them over. Now, just for information's sake, when these pilgrims come in to Jerusalem for the Passover, they have to have a lamb. They also have to pay a half shekel temple tax. But it has to be temple money. I kind of like that. But when they came in, the first thing they did was they had to change their money over to buy temple money. There was a 25% charge for the exchange of money. And then you had to purchase your animal. And even if you were from Jerusalem and you brought a perfect animal, the priest had to approve of it. If he knew you didn't buy it there, he could say, I don't approve of it. Then you have to go buy one of theirs. And again, Edersheim says that they charged up to 10 times what the animal was worth. Yeah, so there, you know, the people are stuck. We have to be here. We have to sacrifice an animal. So they're taking advantage of them. That's why Jesus went over there and just turned the tables over. Wonder what he would do in our day. He says in verse 13, he says unto them, it is written, Isaiah 56, 7, my house shall be called the house of prayer, and Jeremiah 7, 11, but you have made it a den of thieves. Notice the language. Jesus said, my house shall be called the house of prayer. It's the temple of God. His temple. They're going to ask him, what right do you have? Hey, my temple. Interesting. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. You see, if a person had a disease or a sickness or some kind of a human defect, a handicap, they were not eligible to worship with the common people in the sanctuary. They're blemished, according to the Jews. Jesus just made them eligible. Come on in and worship. This is my house. You don't have to get out of my house. He heals them. Verse 15, when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Now the kids are inside the temple area after he's turned all the tables over and the whole thing, and they're crying, Hosanna to the Son of David. And the priests are going, they were sore displeased. I love that statement. I wish I had known that phrase when I was a kid. Because my mother was very sore displeased. But it came out a little different than that. I can't imagine my mother if I said, Mother, you look a little sore displeased. You know, I'm the one that's going to be sore, right? So they said to Jesus, do you hear what they're saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read? Here's the rabbi saying, haven't you ever read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise? He quotes Psalm 8:2. Don't you remember what the scripture says? Let me remind you. And he left them and went out of the city into Bethany. And by the way, this city was where Jesus spent the evenings during the entire Passover week. He didn't stay in town. He went to Bethany. Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived there, and he stayed with them, and he lodged there. The punishment of the fig tree. In the morning, as they returned to the city, this would be Monday, he was hungry. When he saw a fig tree in the way, he came up to it and found nothing on it but leaves only. Now Mark tells us that this procedure happened twice, that on his way out of Jerusalem on that Sunday evening, that he cursed the fig tree, and when they came back the next morning, the disciples were shocked at how soon it had died. But Matthew combines them together. When he sees the fig tree in the way, he comes up to it and he finds nothing on it but leaves. You have to understand the process of the fig tree. Fruit comes first, then the leaves. So he comes up and he finds only leaves. Should be fruit, right? Well, what is interesting is that to the Jews, fig leaves are a symbol of and represent religion. Guess where they got it from? Genesis chapter 3, verse 7. Adam and Eve, when they sinned in the garden, they covered themselves with fig leaves, which the Jews took that and ran with it and said, that's what religion does. Religion can help you cover up, but it'll never get rid of sin. Very interesting concept, because that's what religion is. Religion is a cover-up. We must come to Christ. And so he finds only leaves. on this fig tree, no fruit. And Jesus said unto it, let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. And presently, that is immediately, the fig tree withered. Mark says it withered from the roots up completely. So when the disciples saw it, when they're coming back into town the next day, they marveled, saying how soon the fig tree withered away. Immediately, it was just overnight. You know, when a plant or a tree dies, it takes days or weeks or maybe a month or two. Immediately, it was dead. Jesus answered and said unto them, verse 21, verily I say unto you, if you have faith and doubt not, you shall not only do this which is done to this fig tree, but also if you shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be cast into the sea, it shall be done. How many times we heard that verse over and over again? In context, the mountain, the Jews or rabbis used one of two mountains, either the Mount of Olives or Zion. And the Jewish, if a man was a Jewish scribe or rabbi and he was good at counseling people, he would be good at removing the mountain or the obstacle that's keeping you from moving on with your life. They would say this man has special abilities from God. He's not talking about literally, physically moving mountains. This is a Jewish proverb that talks about somebody having the skill to help people move on with their life and remove the mountain that's keeping them from moving on. And all things whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. This all has to do with the removal of mountains. Trust in the Lord. By your faith and trust in Christ, the mountain will be removed. So they protested against his authority. And when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, by what authority do you do these things and who gave you this authority? Give us the credentials. Jesus answered, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I and likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. Now the baptism of John, from where was it? From heaven or from men? So they got together and they reasoned amongst themselves and they said, well, if we say from heaven, then he'll say, then why did you not believe him? But if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all the people hold John to be a prophet. They said, ah, he's trying to trap us here. And they answered Jesus, we cannot tell you. He says unto them, neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. You gotta love it. So he follows this with the parable of two sons. What do you think? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first one. He said, son, go to work. And the son says, okay, I will. But then he never did. But afterward he repented. He came to the second one. Likewise, he says, sir, I'll go. But he didn't go. He says, which of these two? And some texts, some manuscripts have them reversed as far as what the two sons did. So one says, I will go, and didn't go. The other one says, I'm not going to go, and he repents and he goes ahead and goes. Which of the two did the will of the Father? Verse 31. They said unto him, well, the first man. Jesus said unto them, truly I say unto you that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots, they believed him. And ye, when you had seen it, you repented not afterwards that you might believe him. See, the first is last and the last is first. Hear another parable, he says. There was a certain householder, and he planted a vineyard, put a hedge around it. Again, making reference to Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, the song of the vineyard. He planted a vineyard and put a hedge around it, and that's to protect it from the animals. He digged a wine press and built a tower as so people can keep watch up above. And he let it out, that is, he gave it over to tenants or farmers who wanted to rent it. And he went into a far country, very common in those days, to lease your land out to other people if you're going to leave the country. By the way, in those days, they planted the vineyard. It took 5 years before the vineyard began to produce. And that happened to be the price that was negotiated between the owner and the farmers, that he would get a percentage of the crops. So 5 years later, verse 34, when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen or the farmers, that they might receive the fruits of it, his payment. Well, the farmer took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. By the way, these represent the prophets. The vineyard is Israel. The farmers are the leaders of Israel. God sent his prophets. Give me my fruit. They beat them and killed them and stoned them. God sent more, and they beat them and killed them and stoned them. Verse 37, but last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said amongst themselves, this is the heir. This is the inheritor of it. Come, let us kill him. Let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. The portrayal of Christ and his crucifixion. By the way, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12 says that when Christ was killed, he was killed outside of the camp, outside of the city. It's where they crucified, so the city would not be unclean. Jesus was killed outside of the camp, and so the writer of Hebrews says, if you want to follow Christ, you have to go outside of the camp, outside of the system. So they cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. And when the Lord, therefore, of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? And they said to him, well, he's going to miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let or rent out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, who shall render to him the fruits in their seasons. Now these are the leaders now. They answer correctly. And Jesus said to them, did you never read the scriptures? Here goes the rabbi statement again. The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Again, from Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. Fulfillment of prophecy. Haven't you ever read that scripture? The stone with which the builders rejected, he's become the head of the corner. Therefore, I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Strong words. Wow. He says, it's going to be taken away from you, and the vineyard's going to be given to the Gentiles. And Paul says in Romans 11, we're grafted in to the vineyard. But that's so that the Jews will be jealous because we have their Messiah. Paul says in Romans chapter 11 that when Christ comes at his second coming, those Jews who are alive on the earth, he says, all of Israel will be saved. They will then own him as their Messiah. But until then, it's been taken away. And in verse 44, Jesus gives the most astounding principle I think that I've ever heard. A person only has one of two choices. You voluntarily fall on the rock and be broken, or the rock will fall on you and grind you to powder. That's it. No argument. One or the other. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spoke of them. The light goes on. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. Well, as you can see, things are heating up. But in the midst of the Lord's teachings, he's manifesting the truth about his kingdom. The opposition that Jesus experienced is the same opposition that he experiences today. He feels the same way about the place where his people gather as he did back then. His house is a house of prayer, not to be made a den of thieves. Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2 says that right before he died, around 64 AD, he says that those in the ministry had become emporium operators. Our exact words. And with plastic words, words that are fashioned to make the corporation work. He says, that's what you've got inside the church. And those people will be judged. I think it's interesting to study these scriptures in context. A lot of times we hear pieces of them here and there and how to apply certain scriptures to get what you want. But as you can see, it's a warning of Jesus. I'm amazed that anybody ever followed him. He didn't make it easy. I think my personal opinion is we make it too easy today. I'm not saying that if people want to get saved, they have to go jump off a roof or something, and if they survive, they can get into heaven. I'm not talking about that. But we want to see people get saved so much that we'll tell them anything. Coax them, urge them. A person can't be saved unless the Father draws them. And everybody that the Father draws comes to Christ, and Jesus never turns anybody away. So please remember there are two parts of our relationship with Christ. Number one, it's vertical. And number two, it's horizontal. But vertical comes first. And my heart breaks because in the church today, we are reversing that order. You get saved and then just spend all your time on the horizontal. Never encouraging growth. God gave us his word, and he designed for his Spirit to take his word that we grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Personal relationship comes before personal service. Service for Christ comes at a calling. And only when we know him and know the truth of the gospel and we are prepared will he lead us into that area that he has for us to serve him. But the horizontal's not first. We've got a new generation coming up. If the Lord should tarry, and you and I are down in the convalescent hospital somewhere, the new generation is being governed heavily in the horizontal. And the priority of fellowship with Christ and growing in Christ, studying His Word, being transformed in the renewing of our mind is actually put in secondary priority, if you have time. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You that we can study about Jesus, pure and simple, right from the Bible itself. We pray that Your Spirit would minister to us beyond the human distraction, the human voice, the human sight, how our flesh feels, that Your Spirit would magnify Jesus to us, that indeed we might walk with this Jesus that we're learning about, following His path, and yet being empowered with His Spirit to enjoy the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, to know Him totally, and His influence be such over our lives that others will see Christ in us for His glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.